Once more then to Nehemiah chapter 6 from verse 15 through to the end of chapter 7. The people of God face both external and internal challenges as they seek to fulfill their mission in the world. Nehemiah, as he set about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, had to confront the hostility of the world as they tried to put him off that work, and also to deal with difficulties among the people of God. At points, this great task seemed to be impossible. In chapter 4 and verse 10, the laborers complain that there was so much rubble that they were not able to build the wall. And of their adversaries, they said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. But Nehemiah trusted in the Lord and showed the determined leadership that was necessary to ensure that the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was finally completed. That it was completed was testimony to God's good hand upon his people. As the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen watch in vain. So now in the passage that we're looking at, we see that at last the people of God dwelling securely in the city of God. First of all then, what the Lord starts, he finishes. Paul uttered this prayer for the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is an encouragement to the church to keep on persevering and bringing a petition before the Lord. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we see when it comes to Nehemiah's building project. He trusted in the Lord that by his help the wall that was broken down and the gates burned with fire, the wall would be built up and the gates hung in their place once more. That they would no longer serve as a reproach among the people. Yes, the Nehemiah tells us that this man was a mighty leader, someone that people were willing to follow. But above all else, he was a man of God who trusted in the Lord to help him in all things. In chapter 1, we find him praying concerning the situation, praying as he had an audience with the king, that the king would grant his request to return to Jerusalem. And throughout the project, we find him in prayer that the Lord would overthrow the enemies of the work, that it might be brought to completion. Tobiah and Sanballat and the others, he prayed that the Lord would remember them as they sought to oppose the work and would deliver Nehemiah from fear. The task of rebuilding the wall was finished in record time, 52 days. In the terms of the ancient calendar, it was on the 25th day of Elul, which would, in our terms, would be the 27th of October, 445 BC. Excavations that took place at the time showed that the walls were hurriedly built, run about 2.75 metres thick, so thick walls, and the outward measurement of the walls as a whole was around 2,600 metres. So it was a big project. In chapter 3 we have a detailed breakdown, don't we, of who was involved in maintaining and rebuilding which part of the walls. The work was completed so rapidly that even those who opposed the work could see that it had been done by their God. And Nehemiah had prayed in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Hear, O Lord, for we are despised, and turn our enemies' reproach upon their own heads, and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity." And when the enemies of God's people saw that the walls had been rebuilt and its gates hung in their place, They were filled with fear and were disheartened in their own eyes because they had seen that God was at work for his people. That's often the case, isn't it? The world ridicules the church. The church often seems to be in a sorry state, afflicted with obstacles from without and difficulties within. And people will mock on and say, "Where is your God?" When the Lord appears for his people to build up the work in times of revival and blessing, the work goes on rapidly, and it's evident that the Lord himself has been at work among his people. We sang earlier, didn't we, from Psalm 102. And there in the psalm, there's a promise that the Lord would come and give aid to his people. Psalm 102, verse 16. "For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." And we need to pray as well, don't we, in our situation today as we find ourselves, that the Lord will break in and revive us and build us up and strengthen his work among us. People may mock and ridicule and wonder what on earth we're up to on a night like this, but our God is mighty and is able to do great things on the part of his, for the sake of his people. And what happened way back in the days of Nehemiah is an encouragement to us today, isn't it? To keep on keeping on, despite of difficulties on the outside and problems within. It's not a pointless work to be engaged in building up the Church of Jesus Christ. We may feel sometimes that our labours are in vain, but the Bible assures us that is never the case. Because the work which God's goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So the wall was finished, says the book of Nehemiah. And Christ will finish the work that he began. He prayed, didn't he, in John chapter 17, "I have finished the work that the Father gave me to do." And he was talking in anticipation of his death on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." And Christ's atoning work, full and complete, guarantees that the church will be built up, guarantees that people will continue to be converted, guarantees that the world will not be allowed to overcome the witness of God's people. He who has called us is faithful, who also will do it and continue his work on our behalf. The formal celebrations to note the completion of this building project are delayed in their description until later on in Nehemiah chapter 12. But we see from the opening part of this section that what the Lord has started, he will finish. It may not always seem like that at the time. There's overwhelming difficulties and odds, but our God specializes in turning around impossible situations to bring glory to him and encouragement to his people. Secondly, who is on the Lord's side? Even though now the work has finished, opposition to the Jews at this time did not come to an end. And the opposition continued to focus on Nehemiah as the leader of God's people. Verse 17, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, Nehemiah's key opponent, and letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." So there were some who had their foot in both camps. They were siding with the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Meshulam was noted in chapter 3 as one of the builders. And at one of the same time, they had formed an alliance through marriage and family with Tobiah, the enemy of the Jewish people at this point. And that's a challenge to us as well, isn't it? As the Lord's people, not as it were to have a foot in both camps, to belong to the church also to make alliances with those who are enemies of the people of God. Sometimes when the world opposes the church, it's very overt and evident, such as when God's people face persecution and violent opposition. That's easy to spot, isn't it? But then the world may seek to infiltrate the church by imposing its mindset and its attitudes upon the people of God. And that, I think, is more of a threat and danger to us, isn't it, in our Western situation. Yes, if we're concerned about the existence of the church in the Middle East and North Korea, and rightly so, we ought also to be concerned about the state of the church in the West, with materialism rampant, a pluralistic mindset that undermines the exclusive claims of the gospel, a world that offers untold pleasures and material riches to those who will bow down and worship its gods. Paul warns us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we're to keep ourselves unspotted by the world. Yes, we live in this fallen world, but we don't belong to this fallen world. We rejoice in God's good gifts to us in the world and enjoy its cultural life in many ways. But we mustn't get sucked into the sinful patterns of thought and behaviour that are regarded as perfectly normal in the world, but are not appropriate for us as the people of God. We're to come out from among them and be separate. It's the consumer mentality of the world, isn't there? Where the consumer is at the centre, and the choices that he or she makes determine life's meaning, value and importance. The consumer is king, and the shops try and pander to us, don't they? Suggest that if only we bought their products, we would have a full and satisfying life, and their rewards cards and all the rest of it to keep us loyal to their brand. But it's all about us, isn't it? My needs, my wants, my desires, and how can they be met? Whereas God's people are called to quite a different outlook, aren't we? We're not, first and foremost, consumers, looking for what we can get out of that, looking to life for what we can get out of it. But we're servants, called to serve the living God and do his work. And when a consumer mentality begins to enter the church, it's disastrous, isn't it? When people come along to gatherings of the church like this, for what they can get out of it, because they want their felt needs pandered to, rather than so they can be built up in their faith, so they can be of better service and encouragement to their fellow believers. There's an article in the GBM Herald, the most recent edition, where they said it's a real problem in Poland, getting God's people to commit to the local church and give themselves wholly to one another in a life of service. And it's a challenge in our culture too, isn't it? One way in which the world is seeking to squeeze the church into its mould. And also the world, if it thinks about God at all, seeks to bring God down to its own level and sees God as just one of a number of means of having its felt needs fulfilled. And so religion is used as some kind of psychological crutch. People will develop, as they were, the spiritual side of their lives because it itches where they scratch. But God is never a means to an end, is he? He's never simply a means by which we can get what we want. He is the living God, to whom all glory belongs. And he calls us to serve him, not because we get something out of that first and foremost, but because he is worthy, he is glorious. And our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Are we to be a God-centered people, or people who are really focused on our own feelings, our own felt needs, and so forth? It's a challenge here, isn't it? Who is on the Lord's side? There were those who were making alliance with Tobiah and the enemies of God's people, and at the same time they wanted to live in Jerusalem and have the benefits of belonging to the people of God, but a choice must be made. Thirdly, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The walls have been built, the gates at last hung in their place, and now Jerusalem is a city that is safe to dwell in. And their enemies long to attack them and overthrow them. And even with the walls built and the gates in their place, that was still the case. And so Nehemiah ensures that gatekeepers guarded the entrances of the city. Among them were the singers and the Levites. And a special charge was given to Nehemiah's brother Hanani. And Hananiah also, who was leader of the citadel that was associated with the Temple Mount and its fortress there, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. They were not to open the gates until the sun was hot to make sure their enemies didn't rush upon them early in the morning and break into the city. So now they have security for the first time in around 140 years. They were either in exile in Babylon or at home living in a ruined city with their enemies able to land on them at any moment. But now they're safe and sound and secure in the city of God. My wife and I went to visit, the Tower of London during half term. And what an amazing citadel it is there. It's stood, isn't it? Impregnable for over 1,000 years, built by William the Conqueror to keep those difficult Anglo-Saxons down at heel. And so there it is, still stands, and within you can see the armoury, the spears and the pikes and the pistols and the cannons and all the rest of it used to defend that great fortress. And so now here are the people of God, safe and secure in Jerusalem, its walls built and gates in their place. And as we were looking around at the Tower of London, the words of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10 came to mind. The name of the Lord is a strong tower to which the righteous may run and be safe. Yes, Jerusalem is still surrounded by hostile forces. And the Lord has called us to serve him in a hostile world. He's not called us out of this world, but has left us in the world in order to bear witness to him in this world, so that by our witness people might be called out of the world and into Christ for salvation. But although he's called us to serve him in the world, he's prayed that we will be kept through his name, and that we will not be overcome by the dark forces of this world. We are kept by the power of God for salvation, writes Peter. Jesus, as the good shepherd of his people, will not allow us to be plucked from his hands. He will hold us safe and secure. And we can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. We are safe and secure in Christ. The New Jerusalem, as it's depicted in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, is described as a safe and secure city. Revelation 21 and verses 10 and following. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high walls with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. But unlike Jerusalem and Nehemiah's day, where the gates had to be shut, of the New Jerusalem. It is said in Revelation 21 verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. Be a city that is secure, no enemies to lay siege to it. God's people living in perfect peace, safety and security for all eternity. And yet, as Top Lady would have us sing, more happy but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. Yes, they're in the glory. Nothing can touch them. But we are kept by the power of God, even in this fallen world, even as we look forward to taking our place in the city of God when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the glory. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We are safe in him. And then finally, the people of the Lord. Jerusalem is described as large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses, personal dwelling places, had not yet been rebuilt. Nehemiah felt that the Lord had put it into his heart to gather the nobles, rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And as he was going about that, conducting a fresh census, he found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and then found the list that is reproduced in the remainder of chapter 7. And what Nehemiah chapter 7 is more or less exactly the same as Ezra chapter 2. And so I don't propose this evening to re-preach that, my message on that, on the earlier chapter. We looked at it in some detail on an earlier occasion and drew out some lessons from it. Yes, there are some small differences when it comes to the figures and the spelling of certain names, but it's essentially the same list of those who returned originally from captivity. And so this evening all I want to do is make a couple of very broad points, because I don't propose to look into the details again tonight. First of all, that people matter. When we went down to Plymouth the other day, I had a wander around Plymouth Ho and the Naval War Memorial there, commemorating men from the Royal Navy, men and women from the Royal Navy, who have given their lives in the First World War, the Second World War, and in conflicts since that time. And it's almost mind-boggling, really, the thousands and thousands of names inscribed in brass upon that war memorial. People lost their lives in the Battle of Jutland, and the Battle of the River Plate, and all these other historic battles. No, none of those names really meant anything to me personally. I didn't know anyone that was lost at sea. No one from my family fell in that way during the conflict of the 20th century. But it's right, isn't it, that there should be a personal memorial of those who gave their lives for our country. And those men and women meant a lot to their comrades in arms, and of course also to their families and friends. But to me it was just a list of names. And in the Bible we have lots of lists of names, don't we? The book of Genesis is structured around lists of names. This is the genealogy of Adam and Noah and Nahor and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And then the story moves on, doesn't it, from section to section. And it's all structured around the seed promise, the seed of Abraham, who would bring blessing to the nations on the 12 tribes and their story. And all these names and genealogical lists are found written in the Bible, emphasizing the importance of belonging to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, and the blessings that were promised to that chosen people. If I have something similar in the Chronicles, don't we? The first 7 or 8 chapters or more of the book of Chronicles, genealogical lists, the various tribes of Israel, those who belonged to them, some of the things that they did, and where they lived. And often these genealogies are related to the promise of a Messiah. Abraham and David, Abraham and Judah and David and David's line. But we also have lists of those who belong to Zebulun, Naphtali and Dan, who have nothing directly to do with the messianic line of Judah, but were still part of the people of God, who were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And their names are written there in Scripture as a permanent memorial to them. The New Testament begins in that way, doesn't it? And with Jesus' family history. We live in a very impersonal world, don't we, where we're given numbers and people say, well, what is your national insurance number and or your driving license number? And so they're able to identify us as a statistic for their records. But to God, we're not numbers, we're people, and we matter to Him. He knows our names, and He has written the names of His people in His book. Here in chapter 7, we have the detailed record of those who were brought home by God from captivity in far distant lands to dwell once more in His city. They entered into their inheritance, as God promised that they would. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. What a wonderful thing that is to know. That God knows us personally, doesn't He? Out of all the millions of people, billions of people who live in the world today, He knows us. And of all whom He has chosen, and all the New Testaments, He knows us individually and personally, and numbers us among His people. We are, as it were, written in the book. The psalmists often make much of this. For example, Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, a citizen of Zion. Here is the list of those who return to Jerusalem to make their dwelling place in the city of God. And only those whose names are written in the book of life will enter into that glorious inheritance and dwell in the new Jerusalem. Paul spoke of his fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. When we appear before God's great white throne of judgment, He will bring out that book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And those who are not found written in that book will go on to face eternal ruin and misery. But those who are will be ushered into the city of God to take up their inheritance there forever. We can only be sure that our names are written in the Lamb, were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. We can only be sure of that if we believe in the Lamb here and now. It's only through trusting in Christ that we can be sure that we are among God's chosen people. Not that we become chosen by trusting in Him, but the fact that we trust in Him is evidence that we were chosen and our name written in that book. In the book of Revelation, we have a wonderful vision of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and of His enduring relationship to His people throughout all eternity. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17, we have these words. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a thing to belong to God's people, to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world, who will lead us to the fountains of living waters, who will guard us and protect us in time and eternity. Yes, in this world we face trials and difficulties and temptations, and the tears sometimes flow. But the Lamb who will lead us in glory will wipe away those tears from our eyes and bring us into that city of joy. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God.